Last Sunday we started a series going through the last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. You can find it by two ways. You can either look up the page number in the index at the front of the Bible, or you can start in the New Testament and flick back, because it's the very last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And this morning we read together from chapter 1, from verse 6 to the end of that chapter. Malachi chapter 1 at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. But with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen, and may God bless to us and help us to understand the reading of his word. Now, so to this passage that we read earlier on, Malachi chapter 1 from verse 6 onwards. Now, as we were thinking last week when we began the book of Malachi, there is, if you like, a key given to us in the New Testament to understand what the book of Malachi is all about. To try and understand what God is saying through this prophet, of whom we know almost nothing, to his people in these Old Testament times. Now the key is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It is God's love for these people that is the driving force behind the prophecy. It is his love that is the mainspring behind all his action through Malachi towards these people. Because it is above all things, and before all other mistakes, it is God's love that the people have been doubting and belittling and despising. And so the prophecy opens with precisely that matter. I have loved you, says the Lord in verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? It is God's love which is being doubted and despised. And so the people have not only that foundational problem, but everything else they are building on that is riddled with the same problem. It is their lovelessness towards God and their belittling of His love towards them that gives rise to all their other deficiencies, all the other things that God will be addressing, all the other things in the life of the nation that God will be laying His finger upon. All those things are connected by hook or by crook back to the fact that they diminish and despise His love for them, and so have so little love for Him. And the main area, and this is where we begin our passage today, the main area where that lovelessness is showing, that God has Malachi address, is in, of all areas, their religion. And so God addresses both the priests and also the people. It isn't that there is a lack of religion going on in the land. And we have to be very clear about this. If we were to look at the statistics for what was going on in Malachi's time, the statistics could be quite encouraging. There were a lot of people going up to church. There were a lot of people flocking in and bringing things with them. The priests were very busy. Religion was on the increase. There was a swing back. The people had been in exile. They'd been brought back with so many of the things that had caused their exile purged from them. Statistically speaking, things were on the up and up. Things on the surface looked quite good. But you see, where the loveless heart showed through the surface was in the attitude towards God. The attitude in their hearts when they came to church, these people. The attitude in the hearts of the priests when they led all these people in the popular worship of the day. For all the religious activity, there was no real honor of God. There was no real respect for Him. God's name, the name that, if you like, is the capsule which contains all God's nature, the name which is the sum and total of all His being, was being despised. Now we know what that can be like. Our names are very precious to us. Our names mean something to us. You can be on another planet in terms of the conversation that's going on around you, but if somebody mentions your name, your attention is grabbed immediately. We know what it's like if our name is despised. We know what it's like if we have been bad-mouthed and our name has been used in a wrong way. Our name has been attached to things that we would never have anything to do with. Our name has been used to misrepresent. We know how painful that is. Well, here is God having His name despised by His people who are flocking into the churches. And then God's altar in the temple was being defiled. The altar which represented the meeting place between a holy God and sinners who needed His forgiveness. The altar where sacrifice was made so that blood was shed, which symbolized the covering of sin. That altar was being despised. It was a loveless religion. Popular, yes, but loveless. It was worshipless worship. They were praiseless praises that the people were bringing when they came. And for all that they were listening to what God was saying, it was an impudent kind of listening. And so when God says, "Where is the honor due to me? Where is the respect due to me?" the people bounce back, the priests leading them. "How have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you?" You see, there is a hard-heartedness there. God lays His finger on something and immediately the people led by the priests start bristling. And they start getting all huffy. "What do you mean? What do you mean we've defiled your name? How can you say that about us? After all, we're coming up to church, we're bringing offerings, we're priests, we're leaders, we're ministers." But you see, they were challenged. God's word was not something in their hands that they could turn around and point at other people. God's word was God's own word that he was turning around and pointing at them. And all of a sudden, these people who professed to be religious got very irreligious. It is simply a fact that many ministers and office bearers in the church and many leaders in other churches of other denominations have experienced that sometimes the most ferocious criticism, sometimes the most hurtful and deeply incisive criticism, sometimes the deepest wounds are caused by those within the church when the word of God, as it is being preached, as it were, puts its finger on something in their lives and they do not like it. And suddenly all the quirky surface falls away and there is revealed a heart of stone that is resistant. That will not own up, that will not bow, as it were, and simply say, yes, God, you are right, and I am wrong. How about us? How could we not allow our loving Heavenly Father to lay his finger upon our ills and our faults and our failings? Do we think that he will do anything other than forgive when we say, yes, Lord, you're right? Do we think that he will do anything other than receive with mercy the person that comes to him acknowledging their sin instead of getting defensive and huffy and all bristly about it? What do we think he is? He is a father who longs to have us right and good. He is a father who longs to have us enjoy his blessing and that freedom of conscience that comes from knowing that even though God has opened us up and laid us bare, the very worst that was revealed in that process has been forgiven and the sin is gone and will never stand against us again. These people don't want it. How can you say that we despise your name? How have we defiled you? They are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, their knees will not bend. And so God has to break down those sinful defenses. He has to bend their necks. He has to, as it were, take them from behind their knees so that they have to acknowledge the truth of what he's saying. And God points out two particular ways in which the people are despising him and defiling him. The first is by bringing the imperfect sacrifices to the temple. Now, we don't bring sacrifices in the sense of bringing a lamb or a goat or whatever and slaying it on a communion table there. We don't do that because a once and for all sacrifice was made. That's why we have a communion table and not an altar in Presbyterian churches. We remember that once and for all sacrifice that was made upon the cross by Jesus Christ, that once and for all covering for sin. But in Old Testament times that hadn't happened yet. And so there were these sacrifices that were made in the temple to be, if you like, a kind of foreshadowing, a pre-echo of that sacrifice that would be made. The people were coming with their sacrifices. Now, the word of God earlier on in the Old Testament is dead clear. They were to bring the very best of their flocks, a lamb without blemish, a goat without blemish, whatever it was going to be. It had to be the very best, the very best. Because that which was without fault was acceptable. That's why we can only come to God and, as it were, be acceptable, because we come in Christ, in his name, covered with his righteousness, because he is the acceptable one, and in him we are acceptable. But instead of bringing these offerings, the very best of their flocks and all the rest, the people were bringing crippled, diseased, blind, lame animals, things that they certainly wouldn't dare give to their governor, things that they probably wouldn't even be eating. So they show a contempt for God's altar. And that bespeaks their contempt for God himself. Oh, God, he'll take any old thing. Jehovah, oh, that'll be all right for him. We'll take it to him. Do they think that God will accept what God's own law has forbidden? Do they think that God doesn't see the attitude of their hearts? Do they think that it is a little thing to God that they try and fob him off with, as it were, the loose change of their living? But it not only bespeaks a contempt for God himself. You see, it shows that the people don't really think that they have sins that need covering. It shows that they don't really think they are at fault. Oh, there's nothing really wrong with me. I don't really need forgiveness. I don't really need a sacrifice to be made. I'm not really a sinner. Oh, I mean, I know it's kind of religious language and all that kind of thing, but I'm not really that bad, you know. So I don't really need to give much of a sacrifice. A little will do. A little will surely appease God. And the second way, the imperfect sacrifices, the second way they were doing it was that they were defiling and treating God with contempt because of the grudging attitude. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, verse 12, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, what a troublesome bore it is to go and be in church, to bring God these offerings. I just can't be bothered. And they sniff contemptuously at the whole thing. What a burden. God's asking too much. Oh, 5 more minutes. Oh, no. Another ram, another sheep. Oh, what a bore the whole thing is. But I suppose I better go anyway. So they go with that kind of attitude for God. The God who had loved them with an everlasting love. The God who had moved heaven and earth, as it were, to have these people for himself. And they think the whole thing's a great big bore, and they can't really be bothered, but they think they'd better. So out of the sense of mere duty, they drag their feet into God's temple. What an attitude. The imperfect sacrifices, the lack of love that makes them and us not give of our best. The grudging attitude, the lack of love that made these people and from time to time makes us not go to any lengths. You know what it's like when you're in love. I'd assume most of you know what it's like when you're in love. You'll do anything for the person who is the object of your love. When that first flush of romance washes over you and you're off your food and you can't think straight and all those kind of things, and you can't get to sleep at night, you'll get up at any hour and walk any distance and miss any of the last buses or whatever to spend time with the person that you love. And when you're going to give them something, be it something as small as a card, you do your very best. You spend hours. You can see this when Valentine's Day is coming upon the nation. You can see men standing for hours dithering over buying the right Valentine's card for the person that really matters to them, the one that couldn't care less going and pick anything off the shelves. But others will stand dithering for hours because they want to get just the right one and just the best one. It's like that dress that not even a charity shop would take in, that we were thinking about with the children. Give him your best. Give him your all, everything that you have, everything that you are. Go to any lengths for God and see if he will not bless you. See if he will leave you any the poorer. Give him the very best of your time and of your talents and of your money, and see if your life will be in any way diminished.
it will be enriched.
But God not only has, if you like, to open up these people's eyes to their own faults, He has two particular things to say to them. Two things of quite different natures. The first we read in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you. God would far rather, and this must have come as a considerable shock to the nation, when Malachi fired these words at the people, God would far rather that they wouldn't bring their offerings to the temple. He would far rather that the temple doors were in fact shut. God would far rather that this hollow, loveless sham of a religion that was so popular would just be finished than have something that did not have love for God as its very heartbeat. Far rather that it stopped. Isaiah opens his prophecy with much the same kind of thing. Let me read to you some words from Isaiah chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. God has very strong language for his people there. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. God is fed up. If we can speak in these ways, He is sick of the meaninglessness of this surface religion. And He would far rather that they just stopped. But He has something more to say to them than that. God's word to these people in this chapter doesn't end with just, as it were, a shut door in the people's face. Because God starts to sow, this early in the prophecy, words of hope, words that will germinate and grow through the rest of the prophecy, words that will come to fruition in the New Testament, just over the page, 400 years later. God wants these people to understand that even though they profane His name, even though they despise Him, even though they treat Him with contempt, there will be a people who will fear Him, that is, revere Him. There will be a people among whom His name will be great. Among the nations, verse 11, His name will be great. Among the nations, verse 14, His name will be honored and respected, feared. The Gentiles. What a shock to these Jews. The Gentiles will be brought in. They will become part of His covenant people. God's original purpose to have a people for Himself who would worship Him and honor Him and receive the very fullness of His blessings. God's original purpose will not be thwarted by these people. God will progress unswervingly towards His aim of having a people who love Him and who know His love. God will march without ever being hindered to that goal of the covenant being fulfilled. I will be your God, and you will be my people, in practice as well as in theory, in reality as well as by promise. You see, even here, God, through Malachi, is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ that lies behind what God is saying through Malachi here. And we will see more of it as we go through the rest of the prophecy. There will come one who will be the Savior for all nations. There will come one in whom the people, and as we look back, in whom we see perfect love. These people who could not see the love of God for them, well, their descendants would see it on a cross. And we who look back, who can so easily doubt and despise and belittle God's love and get all our religion wrong because of it, can look back and see a cross and see there that perfect, perfect love. That love which calls for complete surrender. That love which calls the very best from us. That love which makes us go to any lengths as we seek to love back the one who has loved us from all eternity. Malachi points ahead to the cross. We look back to the cross. It was to challenge the people in Malachi's day to offer all they had and their very best. We look back and we say, would we withhold anything from a God who loves us like that? Amen. And may God bless His word to us.